Hey there, and welcome to the Restoration Living Podcast. My name is James Johnson, and I am excited that you have chosen to spend time with us today. The goal of this podcast is to show that God's heart for each of us is to come back home to Him in order for us to experience a restoration of peace, joy, and growth in our lives. We do this by digging deep into God's Word in order to find timeless truths that we can apply in our lives today. So let's get out our Bibles and take another step down this path of restoration living together. The Jonestown Massacre occurred on the 18th of November in 1978, when more than 900 members of an American cult called the People's Temple died in a mass suicide murder under the direction of their leader, Jim Jones. Jones had founded the People's Temple in Indiana in the 1950s, and then he relocated his congregation to California in the 1960s. In the 1970s, he moved with his followers to the Guyanese jungle, where he promised they would establish a utopian community. After a U.S. representative visited Jonestown to investigate claims of abuse, he was murdered along with four members of his delegation. That same day, Jones ordered his followers to ingest poison-laced punch while armed guards stood by. This tragedy that many of us have heard of happened because people fell victim to a cult. But what would lead everyday, intelligent people to do something so outlandish and extreme? After all, Jim Jones was a minister. He was a Bible preaching, very experienced minister who had organized this church community for many years. How did they go from their humble beginnings of social justice and care for the community to an extreme movement that would literally drink the Kool-Aid? And if you've ever wondered where that phrase comes from, it comes from the Jonestown Massacre. But as I've studied cults over the years, the continual struggle that I have had is, how do you go from being in a healthy organization to being part of it as it distorts itself into an unhealthy one? And that's what in this episode we're going to talk about today, is the difference between a cult and something that is cultic. What is the difference between a group that has all of the markings of a cult that people miss and something that simply has some of the characteristics of a cult? That sounds kind of confusing, doesn't it? Well, let's talk about it. Well, as a reminder, we have covered in our show together, we've looked at some of the design laws of God. And just as a quick reminder, the greatest law that God has created that we all deal with all the time is the law of love. Law of love is the principle that all of life is built to operate, that says that everything that lives also gives. Everything that lives also gives. As a human being, I breathe in oxygen and I give off carbon dioxide. Plants take in carbon dioxide and give off oxygen. And in order for us to both continue living, we have to keep doing these things. If a plant were to get selfish and hoard its oxygen, then not only would it die because it would have no ability to breathe, to take in carbon dioxide, it would not provide oxygen for human beings, and human beings would die. The same thing's true with things like the water cycle, the nitrogen cycle, electrical circuits. All of these are natural examples of the law of love. We've talked about that before. And the law of love overflows into another law of God's design called the law of liberty. And the law of liberty states that God created people to live in freedom. And when we have freedom in our relationships, love grows and relationships become harmonious. But if you take away freedom, if you take away liberty without a fair trade going on, sometimes, like we've talked about in the past, we will sacrifice some freedom to get something in return. Well, that's not somebody breaking the law of liberty. That's a trade. You know, when I joined the military and I went to basic training, I gave up a lot of freedoms in order to be part of the military and to receive some of those benefits that come with being in the military. That's not having my freedom taken away. I willingly surrendered some of my autonomy to get what I wanted out of being in the military. And so, but when we make somebody our slaves, when we take their freedom away, then one of two things will happen. Either that person will rebel and become rebellious and fight against the system, or they will give in to the system and shed or destroy some of their identity. So that's the law of love, the law of liberty. We also discussed God's design law of worship. And the law of worship tells us that we become like what we admire. When we admire and fix our focus on a person or an organization or something like that, our character begins to change to be similar. And whether that's a high school student who begins to dress and act like one of their favorite musicians or actors, or a person who begins to gather around a group of friends and they become like the culture they're in, whether that's something as simple as, you know, being a missionary who becomes like the culture they connect with, or maybe something even more extreme. But the law of worship says we become like what we admire. People cannot help but worship. God created us that way because he wants us to worship him and have our characters become like his character. The last one we need to remind ourselves of is the law of extremes. And the law of extremes tells us that anything, no matter how good it may be in itself, becomes dangerous in extreme quantities. And so these laws are important for us to understand that God created all of life, the universe, and everything to operate on design laws. And we need to keep those in mind because what cults do is cults break those laws. But let's talk about that word cult for the beginning. It comes from, it's the root of the Latin word cultus, which means to till the ground and develop gardens, like to cultivate. It means to grow or develop. It's the same root that we use for the word culture. And so in itself, the idea of a cult is not the problem. We utilize certain tools to grow and develop organizations and communities. But the problem comes when these go to extremes. And the word cult in our modern society has a specific meaning. It refers to a group or a movement that is held together by a shared fervent commitment to a charismatic leader or an extreme ideology. Its belief system offers the answers to all of life's questions and offers a special solution that can be gained only by following the leader's rules. Here's the problem with that definition, that dictionary definition. Many of those things apply to Christianity. But would we say Christianity is a cult? Well, that depends. And so we're going to look at some of these ingredients, the seven components of a cult, and see how they apply to Christianity. Because just because something is cultic does not make it a cult. And we're going to explain that in a minute. But let me give you just some examples. Is a cult, is Christianity a group or a movement held together by a shared fervent commitment? Well, absolutely. Who's our charismatic leader? Well, we could easily say that Jesus is our charismatic leader and his teachings are the Christian ideology. And does Christianity claim to offer the answers to life? Absolutely. Jesus didn't claim to be one of many. He claimed to be the one and only. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. That he is the special solution that can gain only by following his rules. Now, this sounds like, wow, Christianity must be a cult. But the difference is a cult breaks all four of those laws that we talked about earlier. Christianity does not. And we're going to talk about those specifically, but just to kind of cut the head off the snake before we even get started, God is love. And it is his law. So when we follow the teachings of Jesus, because Jesus claimed the crazy claim that he was God and he rose from the dead to prove it, that God is both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so as we look at these things, we have to recognize that God does not break the law of love. He gives to us and we give in return, and God heals our hearts. So God does not break the law of love in Christianity. God honors the law of worship. He understands that he is the only thing we can worship that does not destroy our character. Does God ask that we only worship Him? Absolutely, but not out of selfishness. God wants us to worship Him because He's the only thing we can worship that makes our character better, that transforms us into something improved over who we were before. If we begin to worship humans or human ideologies or organizations, that traps us. And the greatest thing that that does is, man, it takes it to an extreme. God is all about balance. Everything God does is in even proportion, male and female, night and day, heaven and earth. All of these things exist in balance. Even in the Christian faith, anything taken to an extreme becomes a bad thing. And this is the difference between a cult and something being cultic. A cult takes it to the extreme and removes the balance. So what do we have to have in order to call something a cult? Well, there are seven components that are required to call something a cult. First, cults seek vulnerable seekers to incorporate into their membership. Second, a cult is led by a charismatic leader who offers insight, truth, enlightenment, or salvation. Number three, it proclaims exclusivistic truth that can only be found in the group and from the leader. Number four, a cult requires members to conform their identity and individuality to that of the group. Number five, a cult utilizes some form of indoctrination process or thought reform. Number six, a cult exploits the members. They may exploit them financially, physically, spiritually, emotionally, or in some other way. And lastly, a cult requires isolation. It refuses to let members leave, and it refuses to let them explore or consider other perspectives. You see, they break the four major laws we mentioned of love, freedom, worship, and the law of extremes. So, does Christianity have components of a cult? Absolutely. Many groups do. Whether it's a religious cult, whether it's a cult of personality, whether it's a social group, any organization that has any desire for a charismatic leader or wants people to belong or find their meaning and purpose, and it can have cultic components and aspects. The difference between a cult and something that is cultic is the level of extremism that is required by the organization. A group may have cultic practices or beliefs, but not be an actual cult. The level of extremism, conformity, and freedom within the group is what we will use to gauge that. And this is where the water gets muddy. There are Christian cults, but Christianity is not a cult. There are many unhealthy Christian organizations out there that isolate people, that twist the Bible to fit their beliefs, and that prey on those that don't know the Bible and are able to take advantage of them through isolation and indoctrination. One of the greatest things that separates a cult from Christianity is that Christianity is all about freedom. It's all about balance. It's all about choice. Jesus never forced any converts. He called them. Think about Peter, James, John, and Andrew. He told them, come follow me and I'll teach you how to fish for men instead of fish. But he did not force them. He did not pull out a weapon like a sword and hold their families hostage and say, you must come and follow me. At any point in time, people could leave Jesus's group. And many people did. So let's not get confused that just because something is cultic doesn't mean it's a cult, even though there are cults within Christianity. So let's talk about some of these things. We might not have time in this session to cover all seven, and that's okay, but we're going to try. Let's see what we can cover today. Component number one, a cult has vulnerable seekers. And let's think about this. Every single one of us, if we've reached emotional maturity, have had that moment in our lives where we want to find out what is truth. For me, it was when I was 19 years old. I'd moved out of my family home and was living on my own with other roommates, but I was independent at that point. And I began to want to find out what real truth was, not how I had been raised, but what was the evidence actually going to lead me to? What is truth? And so we all hit that point in our lives at some point. When we become seekers of truth, we become vulnerable because we're open to believe all kinds of things. This vulnerability gives us open to being, makes us open to thoughts, ideas, and doctrines we might not have considered before that life-changing moment happened. My life-changing moment, if you've heard me share my life story before, was when I was in my first apartment, and one of my roommates, Steve, who was an atheist, asked me, "James, why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christ follower?" I didn't know. And so I began this journey into truth to try to figure out. I didn't care where it led me as long as it led me to truth. And when we are in this state, we are vulnerable and we are mentally willing to disregard or discard past beliefs or perspectives. Now, when a seeker who is vulnerable finds a cult, cults take advantage of this. They take advantage of open-minded people and prey on their willingness to blindly believe and accept what is taught. A cult will draw in a vulnerable seeker and offer them false hope, a new path for life, and someone to spoon-feed them a model for their future choices in life through manipulation. It all starts out wonderful with all these answers and all this community and all these people saying, "Yes, we have the truth. Follow our leader. Listen to what they say and you will find what you're looking for." Rather than using objective truth and evidence, cults use techniques like love bombing and emotional manipulation to convince these seekers of their authenticity and correctness. This is one of the things when we talked about the People's Temple. This is one of the things that Jim Jones used as he traveled around. He would adjust his approach. He would code switch depending on what group he was with. When he was with the white elites of the time, because of the idea of bringing blacks and whites together and getting rid of segregation, that he would, when he was hanging with the wealthy white elites, he would speak one way and try and encourage them through something that was appealing to them. When he would go speak to black people who had been downtrodden on and had been victimized because of segregation and the past hurts that followed slavery, he would talk about social justice and reform. When he was with the young crowd, he began to adopt things dealing with New Age philosophies and talking about New Age philosophers like Nietzsche, right, and Sartre. And so as he did this, he began to take advantage of people's vulnerability and told them, "Hey, I've got the truth. Come follow me." And he did not offer them evidence. He gave them, love bombing and overwhelmed them with kindness and created emotional highs that took advantage of their vulnerability. Christianity, in its purest form, in its original goal that Jesus set forth and the early church modeled, does not do this. Christianity safeguards open-mindedness and protects a person's willingness to believe and accept what is taught. Christianity draws in vulnerable seekers and offers them hope, a new path for life, and maturity to help determine their future choices using wisdom and rational thought. When you study through the scriptures, it's amazing how many times in the Bible that the words of either the writers of Proverbs or the King Solomon or people that say in the book of James where it says, "Hey, if anybody needs wisdom, ask for it. God will give you wisdom. Use wisdom in your decision making. Don't be a fool." The Bible tells about wisdom and knowledge in numerous places. And so a person who is following a true form of Christianity is not going to be manipulated. They're going to be presented evidence and said, "You're free to make your own decision based off of the evidence." Christianity uses objective truth and evidence, not love bombing and emotional manipulation, to convince these seekers of their authenticity and correctness. I tell people all the time, don't believe what I say because I say it, because I have some position or some level of education. No, go examine the evidence for yourself and see if what I am saying makes sense. And this is where balance comes in. When it comes to this idea of vulnerability, you can go to one extreme or the other, and no extreme is good. One extreme is that of idealism, that whatever it takes to achieve the goal, the end justifies the means. And so we just trust that if Jim Jones told his followers, "Hey, in America, man, we cannot bring the races and the classes and all of these people that have been broken into different groups together. We have to leave and go to a totally different place and set up our own organization, our own city, our own culture." totally separate from America, because America has failed. Well, that's idealism and an extreme. I mean, to be idealistic is one thing, but to be an idealist means that you believe that thought so strongly, so powerfully, that you are willing to do whatever it takes to bring it about. That's what ended up happening to the Nazis. The Nazis believed so much in the ideal of German success and making Germany a world power again, they were willing to kill millions of people, Jews and Jehovah's Witnesses, people with physical disabilities and mental disabilities, all in the, name of idealism. Well, what's the other extreme? The other extreme is that of realism. We're only focused on, you know, the things we can see and taste, touch, smell, sight, sound, those five senses. That we say, oh, if I can't see it, I don't believe it. Remember, you know, what happened with the Apostle Thomas, where Jesus said, hey, you're blessed. And when Thomas said, if I don't see this, the holes in his hands and the scars on his side, like all these different things, if I don't see it, I won't believe it. And Jesus said, blessed are those who believe without seeing, because there does have to come a point where we have to walk in faith. But we base our faith on evidence. We have a reasonable faith, not a blind faith. So one extreme, idealism, is a blind faith where we say, I'm vulnerable and I will believe whatever you tell me and do whatever you tell me to do. The other side is closed off realism to say, oh, there's no such thing as the spirit. There's no such thing as, you know, as the supernatural. I'm only going to believe what's in front of me. Well, that's an extreme as well. Christianity asks its followers to be a rational skeptic. Consider all these things, but be skeptic and say, I'm not sure. I need to look at the evidence. And that's the balance. So yes, Christianity does draw people who are vulnerable, but it does not take it to the extreme. They don't take advantage of people. We present the evidence and let people make their own choices. When you draw somebody in and you manipulate them, you are moving away from Christianity and towards being a cult. And even in Christianity, we have this happen. There are cults within Christianity, but that is not pure Christianity. Look at this passage in Matthew 22, starting in verse 35. One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap Jesus with this question. Teacher, what is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. He goes on to say the second is equally important, to love your neighbor like you love yourself. But I wanted to hit that point that Jesus said part of the way we're supposed to love God is with all of our mind. To use our mind to evaluate the evidence and come to rational conclusions, not to be manipulated by people that withhold truth and only present partialities. And we're going to talk more about that in a little bit later, but I want you to understand that the way we treat vulnerable people and the way an organization treats its seekers gives you a big clue as to whether it is cult or whether it's cultic. Christianity in its true form is cultic, but it is not a cult. Let's look at the second component, charismatic leaders. One of the big draws to most church communities is a charismatic leader. Some man or woman that stands in the pulpit, preaches powerfully, who has great sermons and has rallies the organization around them. Now, not every Christian church is brought together that way. Some denominations, like when I grew up in the United Methodist Church, that denomination provided its own pastor to the church community, and every so many years that pastor would rotate out and another one would come in. People belonged to that church community because it was local, close to their homes. They were following the organization, not the leader. But the vast majority of Christian church communities have a charismatic leader that people are drawn to. I mean, think of the big names in Christianity. And as you think about that, you're going to think of someone who is charismatic, who draws people to them, who is well-polished and a great speaker and presents evidence well, preaches good sermons and compelling teachings. So we all look to expert leaders to show us path that we should take that is proper in our lives, in health, finance, and especially in our faith. These leaders can be powerful guides and allies in the process of improvement, growth, and maturity. Think about every time you've needed to learn something, having somebody that showed you the way, that taught you the right path, the right way to do it, and they were valuable. And so the same thing's true in our faith. The charisma of a leader can often blind followers to the reality of their imperfections and their fallibilities. Cults take massive advantage of this vulnerability. Cult leaders take advantage of a seeker's vulnerability and preys on their need for validation, affirmation, and acceptance through the manipulation and isolation techniques. They draw them away from people and their support groups and other social groups and make them, you know, isolated to say, oh, don't listen to anybody else. Only listen to our teacher. Our teacher's the only one that has the truth. A cult leader will offer a seeker an exclusive truth that they can find in no other teacher. Their uniqueness is the major rationale for how they convince followers to discard past life experiences. Jim Jones claimed to be a prophet. He claimed to be the voice of God, that when God told him things to tell people, that was just the same as if God told that person. And he took advantage of his leadership role and manipulated people into doing terrible things, including forcing them to be physically intimate with him, or with other people that they were not married to, all in the name of quote-unquote following the word of God, because Jim Jones said it. Cult leaders use extreme methods to test loyalty and ensure devotion to them and them alone. This will allow them to take advantage of them in the future, or else be cast out of the group. One of the things that Jim Jones was famous for doing was asking people to sell their homes or turn over their retirement savings to the church, to the people's temple, and he would lie to them and say, oh, this is for the church, this is for the organization, so we can feed the poor and shelter the homeless and do these community group projects. And that's a half-truth. They did those things. But Jim Jones also took advantage of his access to those funds for himself and the way he lived, the drugs he bought, the clothes he wore, the houses he lived in, all of those things. He, as a charismatic leader, took advantage of the people. And he used extreme methods to test their loyalty. When they lived in Guyana, they would have numerous rehearsals for he would call on the radio and say that the local government was coming after them and they would have to trust him, that it was better for them to take their lives by drinking poison than to let them be tortured by the local enemy government. And the people would drink the Kool-Aid thinking they were going to die, trusting Jim Jones, and eventually he did it for real. But he used these extreme methods to condition people to follow him. Christianity in its purest form does not do this. Authentic Christian leaders honor a seeker's vulnerability and protect their need for validation, affirmation, and acceptance through rational thought, evidence, and a dependable community where there's freedom. You can be part of the community without even becoming a member. One of the things that I love about the church community we're connected to is we don't force membership on anyone. It's a choice. You can show up every Sunday, listen to every message, go to every community program, to be part of everything without being a member. I love how our church leadership calls it being a partner. It's a choice. When you're a partner, you have ownership, but you also have autonomy. You are not a servant. You are not a slave. You are a partner. And so that idea is that a Christian leader in an authentic relationship will offer a seeker a reliable truth that they can test against other Christian leaders. They'll say, hey, if you don't believe me, test it against others. Look at the scriptures. Look at the commentators. Look at the evidence of history. And so as we, you know, look at this, we're saying, wow, this is not just one person claiming exclusive truth. Authentic Christian leaders help seekers to weigh the claims of the Christian faith against the experiential and empirical truth. This allows seekers to develop reasonable faith and retain their individuality. So as we get ready to close our time together, let me offer one more example of why this needs to be balanced. When it comes to the idea of leadership, one extreme of leadership calls for conformity. You must conform. You have no choice in the matter whatsoever. We break the law of freedom. Did Jesus ask people to follow him? Absolutely. But Jesus asks us to follow his commands because that's what leads us to life. But the choice is still to us. He doesn't make us do it. He just says, hey, here's the road. Walk down it. The gate is open. Come through it if you want to. Look at the evidence and decide. The other side, though, is isolation, where in one extreme we say you must conform to the group. The other end of conformity is isolation, where you can do it all on your own. And we say, hey, I'm independent. I can do it all by myself. Well, the danger of that is, I don't know if you've ever tried to do something on your own. Most of the time you fail. And so what we recognize here is that the goal is to seek out individual autonomy. That's the goal. God wants us to have individual autonomy in our lives. And so as we get ready to close up our time together, we only covered two, and I'm sorry for that. But what we have to see is there are many things that make Christianity cult-like, cultic, but we are not a cult. In our purest form, authentic Christianity allows people to say, hey, I am totally independent, but I'm also totally able to access this, and you have freedom. So as you look for this next time, I pray this helps, and I pray that as we move into our next time, we'll continue exploring this together. So until next time, hey, be blessed. Thank you for joining us for this episode. We pray that God uses it to inform your mind, improve your life, and ignite your heart with a renewed passion to impact others for the kingdom of God. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast so that you can continue along with us on this journey of restoration living.